We're going through the Gospel of John. We come to chapter 11 today. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through it, but we're going to take a big chunk this morning. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses. Since that has already been read in our hearing, I will just read one verse, and that's verse 4. After Jesus received word from Mary and Martha that their brother, his friend, Lazarus was sick, we read this: "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death,'" that is, it doesn't end in death, "'it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." I'm preaching on the subject today, a good death. Is there such a thing as a good death? Isn't death always bad? Isn't it an oxymoron to say good death? There's a movement in America that encourages people to seek a good death. It does so largely, mainly, based on secular things. Has no real interest in knowing God, being saved from sin through Christ. It encourages people, however, to make preparation for the death and do so in a manner and at the time they choose. It's often referred to as the death positive movement. There's even an organization called the Order of Good Death. What is its purpose? They say, the Order of Good Death is about making death a part of your life, staring down your death fears, whether it be your own death, the death of those you love, the pain of dying, the afterlife, and then they had to put in parentheses, or lack thereof, grief, corpses, bodily decomposition, or all of the above. Accepting that death itself is natural, but the death anxiety of modern culture is not. One of their statements of faith is, "I believe that the laws that govern death, dying and end-of-life care, should ensure that a person's wishes are honored." In other words, you come to the end of your life and you want death-assisted suicide, that ought to be allowed. The state ought not say anything about that. We as Christians stand firm against that. We believe the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To murder another person, that's what death-assisted suicide basically is, or to murder ourselves, if you do it yourself, is contrary to God's law. But death is a subject we need to discuss. We all will die. That is, unless the Lord Jesus comes again while we're here remaining on earth. But we're not going to be able to avoid death. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." So preparation for death needs to be made. But the way to do that is to prepare to meet God. Because we're going to stand before him in judgment, and we're going to give an account of ourselves. I would put the death of Lazarus in the category of a good death. Jesus could have healed him. Jesus could have prevented him from dying. But there was a greater purpose for him to accomplish, and that's stated there in verse 4. What happened to Lazarus was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you are a Christian, you need not fear death. If you're not a Christian, you surely ought to be afraid, because you're not prepared to die. But the death of a believer is swallowed up in victory. That's why we can say, as Paul did in his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the hymns sung at my father's funeral was his favorite, Victory in Jesus. We have victory in Jesus because of his death on the cross, and that gives us the promise of eternal life and the hope of heaven. So we ought not fear death. Most people are afraid of death, aren't they? Most people don't view death as a good thing. And I would say, apart from the grace of God, we would join them in that sentiment. But Christ has saved us from sin, from judgment, from eternal damnation. We have hope in Christ. Our promise is secured, and we have the blessing of knowing that we will be with Christ forever. The central theme of John 11 is not death, but resurrection. Lazarus died, but Jesus raised him from the tomb. I don't suppose any of us are studying this passage or approaching our study of this passage today without knowing how it ends. And if you were among them, we've already shown you because of the long scripture reading. But we already know, doesn't it? But when these historical events here described occurred in real time, no one but Jesus knew what the actual outcome would be. So keep that in mind as you study with me these verses. I want you to also take note that this passage teaches us much about Jesus. I would summarize it in two major headings. It teaches us that he's God, and it teaches us that he's man. Who but God can raise the dead to life? Who but God can say, I am the resurrection and the life? So this passage affirms the deity of Jesus. He's the Son of God. He is divine. It also affirms that he is a man, fully God, fully man. He had compassion, and it's demonstrated here in the shedding of tears. I suppose every one of us know at least one Bible verse. John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. He had friends whom he loved dearly. We're going to examine this introductory portion of John 11 today under three headings: the illness of Lazarus and a plea for help, the bewilderment of the disciples and a clash of visions, and the intention of Jesus and the stimulus of faith. We begin our study with the illness of Lazarus and a plea for help. The person who was ill is a man by the name of Lazarus. His name is a shortened form of the Hebrew name Eleazar, and that name means whom God helps, or whose help is God. Aaron's third son was named Eleazar. The name of a beggar that Jesus spoke of in Luke 16 was named Lazarus. This particular Lazarus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John, and it's only mentioned here in chapter 11 and also in chapter 12, which is a very remarkable passage about him and the impact that his resurrection had in the community and in the village of Bethany. He lived in Bethany. We talked about a Bethany a few weeks ago where John the Baptist baptized. And we believe that's where Jesus was at this present time when Mary and Martha sent someone to tell him of the illness of Lazarus. So he's probably 25 miles away. But this Bethany is 2 miles to the east of the Mount of Olives of Jerusalem. This man Lazarus had two sisters. They are better known to us than he is, Mary and Martha. He may have lived with them, but the text doesn't say. Mary and Martha are mentioned in Luke chapter 10, where we see Jesus often visited their home. That particular passage, verses 38 to 42, Martha was busy preparing a meal, and Mary had the better part. She sat at the feet of Jesus and was instructed by him. Interestingly, in the year 1873, in an archaeological discovery of inscriptions in a tomb, we find these three names, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, an additional word is said about Mary in verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. We have to distinguish what Lazarus is this, but we also have to distinguish which Mary is this. You know, there are a lot of Marys mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, John chapter 19, verse 25, there are three Marys mentioned in that one verse. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. You do know his mother's name, don't you? So that's the one Mary. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, this Mary is the Mary of the sister of Lazarus. And she is also the one who anointed the feet of Jesus with costly ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, here's an interesting thing. John doesn't mention this incident till the next chapter. John chapter 12, but he puts it in the record in describing Mary in chapter 11, prior to its actual occurrence. And that's an indication to us that this event was already known by believers who read this gospel. The brother of Mary and Martha was ill. The word ill is used four times in these verses, verse 1, 3, 4, and 6. It is a word that means to be weak or feeble. We do not know what his illness or sickness was, but it greatly alarmed the sisters. Something seriously was wrong. He was on his deathbed. And what were they to do? I am sure they nursed him. I am sure they did everything within their power to help him out, but all to no avail. So they sent word to Jesus. Note verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Note that their word was not a direct request for help, but they surely wanted him to come and help their brother. They felt that it was quite enough to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and they would leave it to the tender heart of Jesus to do what he thought best, whatever was good in his sight. Sometimes we ask for help in indirect ways, don't we? I might say around a guy in the church who's a pretty good plumber, you know, I got a leak going on in the kitchen sink and I'm not sure what to do with it. And I'm hoping he'll say, hey, let me come over, I'll take care of that. I've probably pulled that on Doug a few times. You know, there may be a lady who says to a friend, you know, I've been wanting to refinish my cabinets, but I'm not sure how I ought to do that. Well, I'll come help. We're that way, aren't we? I think that's what's going on here. The sisters didn't ask Jesus to come help their brother, but that's what they implied. They knew if he came, he could make him well. They knew about his power. They knew about his mighty deeds. They were disciples. They believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We see that confession made in this very passage. So they sent him word. But all they said was, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." They didn't say, "Lord, you owe us a favor, and we want to cash in on it now. Come help Lazarus who's sick." They didn't say, "Lord, we fed you a number of meals around the table in our home. Now we want a reward for our past kindness." None of that. How did they appeal to Jesus? They appealed to his love. And in the passage, we read that he loved Lazarus. We read that he loved Mary and Martha. Later on, when he wept at the tomb, they said, "See how he loved him." So they rested their plea not on their love for him, but on his love for them. They knew that Jesus loved them. They knew that Jesus loved their brother. Oh, how full of mercy, grace, and love is Jesus Christ. They didn't ask him to come work a miracle. They simply said, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." And they left it there. They were confident that Jesus would do what he deemed best. Oh, what a marvelous thing to contemplate, the love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We just sang it. Matthew Henry said, "Our love to him is not worth speaking of, but his love to us can never be enough spoken of." So Mary and Martha spoke of Jesus' love for their brother. They informed him that their brother was sick because they knew that Jesus loved him. And they knew that Jesus would come and help him. And this is where we now see our Lord's response to this information passed on to him, we presume through a messenger. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, this is what he said, verse 4. "This illness does not lead to death." That means it does not end in death. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, we already know the end of the story. Lazarus dies. But the illness that had befallen Lazarus would not be the end of his life in this world. He would die, but he would be raised again and live further years. That's where we see that word in John 12 about him. So his death would not be a permanent separation from the world. He's going to die, but his death is only going to be temporary. The outcome will be to the further glory of God. Andreas Kostenberger calls verse 4 the signature statement of John chapter 11. And we need to see that. Death would not be the ultimate final result. What was the purpose of the sickness? It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There was a grander, more glorious work that Jesus would accomplish. We came across something similar to this, didn't we, in our study of John chapter 9 about the healing of the man born blind. The disciples came to Jesus. They thought this man was blind because he had sinned or his parents had sinned. And Jesus corrected their faulty logic. And this is what he said in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Blindness is not a good thing, but here's a greater glory. This man born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God willed his affliction in order to display his glory through the healing of the man's blindness. So it was for a divinely orchestrated purpose. And the purpose was that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's what we find here in John 11. Except the tragedy is greater in view here. I mean, it's a very bad thing to be born blind. But how much worse is it to die? We don't know how old Lazarus was. Maybe he was their younger brother. Young man, middle-aged man, apparently in good health, and all of a sudden he gets ill, and he's on the doorstep of death. But the goal is the same here as it was in the healing of the blind man. It is the further glory of God. Carson, I think, is right when he says that the sickness occurred or did not occur in order so much for God to be glorified, but rather it constituted an occasion for God's glory to be revealed. The sickness and the death that led to the resurrection of Lazarus would bring glory to the Father and to the Son. When Jesus sent back word to the sisters, he didn't say that Lazarus would not die, but that the ultimate result of his death would be for the glory of God, even to the glory of the Son of God. After Jesus stated the purpose, John told his readers of Jesus' love for Mary and Martha. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, nothing so wonderful as that. Now, we would think with that declaration, Jesus would go immediately to Bethany because he loved his friends. But that was not the case, at least immediately. Rather, we read in verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why stay 2 days longer if you love Mary and Martha? Why stay 2 days longer if you love Lazarus? If he really loved them, wouldn't he drop everything and go to them immediately? On the surface, it seems like our Lord's delay was heartless, but his delay was not because of a lack of love for them. His delaying was not at odds with his love. There was a good reason for his delay, and we've seen what that is. It is for the glory of God. Jesus was operating on a divine timetable. It was not yet time for him to go to Jerusalem. He is obeying his Father's will, and nothing can force him to act ahead of doing his Father's will at the proper time. And so all of his actions are in keeping with that divine timetable. So his delay is not at odds with his love. That Puritan from Scotland, Samuel Rutherford, said, put Christ's love to the trial and put it upon our burdens, and then it will appear indeed to be love. God sometimes shows us the wisdom of his love by causing us to wait. And that's what he did in this case. Love is central, but he will exercise his love at his own time. and in his own way. So we should always keep that central when we talk about the love of Christ, the love of God. Sometimes true love thinks it's best to wait. I don't know if you remember, but some years ago there was a movement in evangelical churches directed toward young people, and it was called True Love Waits. And it was intended to help young people to keep themselves pure before marriage. True love waits. That's an important message and one that still needs to be sounded out today. Young people, remember that. True love waits. God wants you to wait until your marriage. Keep yourself pure until that day. So in the case of Jesus delaying the journey to Bethany, true love intended that his sickness would turn to death, for it would be out of the death that greater glory would come. Now, I think it is interesting for us, if we can, to piece together the timeline of events here. Now, Jesus, if he is in the area, and we read at the end of John 10, that he was in a place where John the Baptist had baptized. So we're probably talking 20, 25 miles away. Now, do you know how long it takes to do 20, 25 miles if you have to walk? That's a good day's journey. And so keep the timeline in mind here. Full day journey for the messengers to get to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. It would have taken a full day for those messengers to return. Add to that 2 days that Jesus delayed, and what have you got? 4 days. Did you know when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days? That's verse 17, verse 39. Do the math. Lazarus was probably already dead by the time word reached Jesus. It is likely that Lazarus had died the same day on which the messengers left to find Jesus. So nothing would have been gained if Jesus left the same day he received word of Lazarus' sickness, but with him being dead for 4 days, the miracle was greater. Some of the New Testament men say that there was a superstition or some strange belief that a lot of Jews had in those days, that when a person died, their spirit would hover around the body for 3 days, but after 3 days, it was gone. And if that is true, then Jesus waits 4 days because a claim of resuscitation could not then be entertained. Only a resurrection would be possible. That would be in their mind. So Jesus chose to let Lazarus die. His intention was not to spare the family grief, but to show forth the glory of God. So he's not in a hurry. What motivates him? What's his passion? The glory of God. And so the decision to let Lazarus die was to magnify the power of God in his resurrection. Though he still loved them, but they would struggle to understand that because they think like we think. If he loves us, why didn't he come? Well, we turn from the illness of Lazarus and the plea for help, indirect plea, to consider next the bewilderment of the disciples and a clash of visions. After the delay of 2 days, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again." That's where they had been. They'd been in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is part of Judea. Jerusalem, the city, Judea, we call it the county, the state, the province. "Let us go to Judea again." And his decision to return to Judea was not welcomed by the disciples. Verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Just look back in chapter 10, verse 31, verse 39. They were out to arrest Jesus. They were out to put Jesus to death. Now, I suppose these disciples would have been willing to go with Jesus anywhere, but they were reluctant to go back to Judea. And the reason was because just a few months before, the Jewish leaders there sought to kill him. And so the disciples feared that Jesus would surely be killed if he were to return to Jerusalem, which of course he was. And the timeline here is probably 2 weeks from when he goes back to Bethany to when he's crucified. But again, the purpose of God is in view. Maybe the disciples feared for their own lives as well. Jesus, if they kill you, what are they going to do to us? It's too dangerous. This is a risk we're not willing to face to go back to Judea. How did Jesus respond to his disciples' concern? He refused to let fear control his actions. He said to them, verses 9 and 10, are there not 12 hours in the day? Basically the same as us. We say 12 hours in the day, right? 12 hours at night. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. Why don't you not stumble in the day? Because you can see. It's light. He sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Very simple illustration. It was still day. Night had not yet fallen. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. The night wasn't far off, but it had not yet arrived. So Jesus needed to work while it was still day. Let's go back to chapter 9. Jesus used a similar illustration there. Verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the day refers to the time that Jesus was in the world. He would soon depart and leave his disciples to carry on his work. So for him, the night was coming, and the work that God sent him to do would be over. So he only had this short time to complete the work that he was sent to accomplish. And Jesus is saying that same thing here. He would operate in the day, for the night was coming. R.C. Sproul paraphrases this statement in this way. The night of my soul has not yet come. I still have work to do. The day is not finished, and my ministry to Lazarus is part of that work. Great principle here for us to keep in mind. Believers would do well to remember this. As long as we're in the world, God has a purpose for us. We are to be fulfilling his will. You know, there's a saying that says that we are immortal until our work is done. That was true of Jesus. It's true of us. And so despite his disciples' fear, he's determined to go to Judea, go in God's appointed time, and to be with his friends, Mary and Martha. John then writes in verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now we know Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but his disciples failed to grasp this. Jesus referred to death with the euphemism of sleep. We generally use euphemisms to soften the blow of something that just might be too hard, or we think it's too hard for ears to hear. A man does a bad job at work, but they don't say, oh, you did a bad job. They just say his work wasn't up to scratch. A lady puts on some weight. People don't say, well, she's fat. No, they say she's full-figured. You know, we have our euphemisms, don't we? You don't want to tell me I'm old, but you might say, he's over the hill. You might say to someone who's acting a little strangely, he's a quart low. He's two bricks shy of a load. We have euphemisms. That's what a euphemism is. I was a volunteer chaplain for the Madison Police Department for a number of years. I used to ride around every week with police officers, usually at night, late at night. And I often was called to help them to tell a family the bad news that a loved one had died. And I received training for that, and we were told, do not go in and say, he's passed, he's gone. Because they'll say, gone, where'd he go to? They said, be blunt, just state it as it is. Your husband has been killed. Your husband is dead. Jesus didn't say that to his disciples. He said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Did you know that's a euphemism that's often found in the scriptures? You find it in the Old Testament in verses like this one about David. He slept with his fathers and was buried. But we find statements like this in the New Testament. Acts 7 verse 60. Falling to his knees. We're talking about Stephen here. Cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Well, he died. But the inspired record says he fell asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writing, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. I've seen that put as a sign in a nursery before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And Paul continues to say, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trump will sound. The dead will be raised. And of course, perhaps the passage we know most often is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting verse 13. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do. And then it says, when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. When sleep is used in the Bible in place of death, it isn't applied to the soul, but to the body. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. That's a preeminent doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists and several other groups. The Bible doesn't teach that. At death, the soul departs for its eternal home. That's heaven for the believer. It's hell for the unbeliever. And the body remains in the grave until the resurrection, and then the body and the soul are reunited. But oh, what a beautiful euphemism this is for Christians. To speak of the death of a believer. The body will sleep in the ground for a little while, and then it will be reunited to the soul. So when a believer dies, it's like laying down to sleep. And the body will one day be awakened to a glorious future of the saint, where both body and soul will be united together in sinless perfection. We come to one further point in these introductory verses of John 11. We've seen the illness of Lazarus and a plea for help. We've considered the bewilderment of the disciples and a clash of visions. And now we're going to focus on the intention of Jesus and the stimulus of faith. After Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus had fallen asleep and that he was going to Bethany to awaken him, we see how the disciples responded in verse 12. Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. We believe the same thing, don't we? When someone who's sick begins to sleep, that's a good sign. Maybe if they've had a fever, the fever's broken. And now they're just going to sleep for a long time. That's the thinking of the disciples. They thought Lazarus had passed the crisis in his illness. He's now on the road to recovery. So if he's well, why do we need to go to Bethany? And it is at this point that Jesus leaves the realm of metaphor and euphemism and speaks directly to them. We read in verses 13 to 15, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death," that is the death of Lazarus, "but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" Jesus knew that Lazarus had died even when he received the report that he was sick. Why do you know that? Because he's God in the flesh. He is omniscient. But he had deliberately told his disciples that Lazarus was asleep because the death of a believer is like that. So Jesus would now go to Bethany and awaken him out of his sleep. There was a lesson the disciples needed to learn about the death of a believer. And that's a lesson that we too need to learn. But there's something else here, another lesson. Jesus says he was glad that he was not present in Bethany when Lazarus became sick. And he gives the reason, "so that you may believe." Now, let's not misinterpret the words of Jesus here. He did not say he was glad that Lazarus was dead. That would be callous for sure. He didn't say that. He said he was glad for the disciples' sake that he was not there to prevent it. And that was because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And when the disciples saw that, it would strengthen their faith. It would boost their faith. The death of Lazarus can be called a good death. We could say that, I would think, about the death of every believer. They died in the Lord. And what is death but a mere passageway into the presence of our Lord? But it sounds foolish to say a good death. It sounds foolish because we don't see any death as good. But in this case, this was a good death. Jesus would turn their deep sorrow into greater joy, and he would strengthen the faith of his disciples. With the full intention, he delayed going to Bethany. And we go back to that verse 4. "So as to bring glory to God and bolster the faith of the disciples." So what did the disciples say? Verse 15, Jesus said, "Let us go to him." And he invited them to go with him that they might see the demonstration of God's glory. Now this introductory section closes with a comment by Thomas, one of the 12 disciples. Verse 16, "So Thomas, called the twin," I think King James has Didymus, which means a twin, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Amen. We usually think of Thomas as the doubter, don't we? John chapter 20, "I won't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. I don't care how much you tell me he's raised from the dead. I've got to see for myself. I want to stand before him, see the scars in his hands. I want to put my hand into his side to feel the scar from the spear that the spear made when it pierced him." We think of Thomas as the doubter. And he was. but we might also think of him as the pessimist.
Yes.
I did something interesting this week. I began to compare the disciples to the characters from the Winnie the Pooh saga. Now, I know that'll perk up the ears of some of the kids in here, probably. Thomas would be Eeyore, the gloomy, pessimistic donkey. Eeyore says things like, could be worse. Not sure how, but it could be. It's snowing still and freezing, but we haven't had an earthquake lately. And then you remember he lost his tail. He often did that, I think. And Christopher Robin put a red balloon on the back for a tail. And Eeyore said, sure is a cheerful color. Guess I'll have to get used to it. Thomas was like that. Well, let's go with him. We'll just die with him. Now, there's something good about those words, too. He spoke courageously.
Yes.
But his courageous words have this great measure of resignation. But at least he was willing to go headlong into danger with Jesus.
Yes.
I would say to you, Thomas is like most of us, mixture of faith with fear. Hope with doubt, optimism, and pessimism. He wasn't Tigger. He was Eeyore. And while we cannot admire the gloominess he expressed on this day, we can admire his bravery. But Thomas had much to learn, as did the other disciples, about the need for great faith, not little faith. And how often did Jesus rebuke his disciples? O ye of little faith. So the groundwork's been laid for us to have a better understanding of the miracle that took place at Bethany. The greatest miracle that Jesus performed. It's a wonderful thing that he was able to give sight to a man born blind. But oh my, to take a man who's been dead 4 days, there's an odor coming from the tomb, King James, he stinketh. Oh my, the glory that came to him when he said, Lazarus, come forth. Some suppose our Lord's delay was a callous response, but it wasn't. Jesus knew the end from the beginning. He knew what he would do. And so he allowed Lazarus to die in order that he might be raised for the glory of God and so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. So can we say his death was a good death? Yes, we can. Remember, Jesus could have healed him without ever going to Bethany. John chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son without ever going to see his son. When the man went back, the servant said he was healed at this particular time, and the man said that was at the very time I spoke to Jesus. Jesus could have done that here, but he didn't. And he did something way beyond the vision of his disciples and his friends. Dear friends, there are times when we just have to trust the Lord. It isn't always easy to believe Romans 8:28, isn't it? And sometimes we don't want people quoting that verse to us when we are on the bottom looking up. But it's true. It's true. It's true. God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In this case, a resurrection was going to happen. In our case, a resurrection will happen. Not after 4 days, but after whatever amount of time it is. When Christ comes again, those who are His, who are alive and remain on the earth, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And those who have died and gone to be with Him, their spirits will be reunited with their bodies. And we shall forever be with the Lord. Father, thank You for the hope that we have, that we gain from a passage like this. We're thankful that Jesus allowed, permitted, willed Lazarus to die, because we see He raised him from the grave. And what a lesson, how much we need to know that. Now, all of us are going to die unless we're living when Christ comes. I'm getting closer and closer to that moment. But it could happen to a 9-year-old, a 17-year-old. And we all need to be prepared to meet God. And we can be through knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Oh, we pray that people here who keep saying, I'm going to be saved one of these days, just not now. I've got a few other things I want to do before I bow to Jesus. Oh, what dangerous ground they're living on. We're not promised tomorrow. God, open their hearts, open their eyes, that believing in Jesus and being saved is not something bad, just because it means we don't want to do things we're currently get pleasure from. It becomes our greatest joy to know the God who made us, and we come to know the purpose for which He made us. But oh, what a hope we have, hope in Jesus, the promise of eternal life, and it is the gift that all who believe in Jesus receive. So bring to faith those outside of Christ today and strengthen Your people. May our faith be strong because of the One who is the object of our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.